This morning I'd like to continue where I left off the last Sunday I was here before I went on the mission trip in a series on Believer in Christ, Your Citizenship is in Heaven. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these are some of the things I shared at our pastor's conference in October, but I thought would be beneficial for us here, for everyone at DBC as well. And in our first study on this subject, I began by pointing out how the Word of God is a whole and its doctrines are interconnected. And when you shift in one area of doctrine, it has a domino effect eventually, if you are consistent in affecting other doctrines of the Word of God as well. There is, in other words, an interconnectedness of scriptural sound doctrine. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I pointed out last time, but I do so again, in verse 32, in the context of Christian liberty and its proper use, that Paul said, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Notice how he divides humanity in three categories here from a human standpoint, a physical standpoint, a national standpoint, the Jews, the Greeks, and the church of God. Now we recognize the Jews are those who are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Physical, human descendants. Whether saved or unsaved, they are Jews. Greeks is a term for Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, the rest of the human race. But the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles who through faith in Jesus Christ, as he's presented in the gospel, have become members of the church, the body of Christ. And again, these are important distinctions to make. I quoted last time, and I quote again Dr. C.I. Schofield from Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, in which he stated, it may safely be said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spiritually than all other causes combined. Instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish scriptures to justify herself in lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, the use of an imposing ritual, the erection of magnificent churches, the inculcation of God's blessing upon the conflicts of armies, and the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity. And indeed, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to recognize that Israel is Israel, the church is the church, and why sound doctrine and properly interpreting is so important. And you know, I was really impressed on this trip about the importance of sound doctrine. See, the word sound in the Greek means healthy doctrine. It's that which produces spiritual health. It's like eating right. And as a result, I had the opportunity to preach last Sunday in Ucuapa, El Salvador. Bert's faith taught in Chinameca, and Joan and Lisa translated for us. And in both cases, you can tell the church is healthy. They took in the Word of God. They were very responsive. You can tell that their pastors have been teaching them now for several years sound doctrine, and they've been responding. Now, it's interesting because a number of years ago, perhaps 10, I taught at the church in Ucuapa as well. But the pastor at that time hadn't been teaching sound doctrine. He was just learning it, clarifying a lot of the confusion in his mind. And he had resistance from his deacons about teaching it. And the Lord worked it out as he prayed that two of the three deacons got removed through one way or another, removed themselves. And there was a green light to teach this unopposed. And he began to teach the Word of God verse by verse by verse through Romans and biblical distinctions and Galatians and Colossians and so forth. And the church has responded amazingly to all of this. But when I preached 10 years ago, and I preached, they look like deer in the headlights. It was like, what are you talking about? They didn't get it because that sound doctrine hadn't been laid in their thinking by way of its foundation. And I mentioned that to the church, to the pastor this time, because the response of the people this time was they were listening, they were responding. I would ask questions. They were on it. They understood very clearly not only justification, not only the gospel and eternal security, but even truths related to sanctification. And I shared this with the pastor, this past event and present event, and he goes, yeah, in the past we were a sick church. And I thought, what a great analogy, because sound doctrine results in health. A lack of sound doctrine results in a sick church. And an observation I have made, and this isn't totally the case, but normally the case in El Salvador, that those pastors and teachers who have come to our institute and embraced our doctrine and then have gone, embraced sound doctrine, and then have gone to their churches and have been teaching in faith, their churches are the healthy ones. The ones who have come to our institute and have embraced it kind of, and yes, but haven't faithfully taught it, their churches, I've noticed, aren't as healthy. Though, in some cases, in a few cases, I think it's a heart response issue as well. Now, I had the privilege a week ago yesterday to be the guest speaker at a Grace International Biblical Training Institute graduation there in El Salvador. It was held at a church in Chinameca, and there were 15 graduates. Now there have been 56 graduates of the institute since 2005. And these are pastors or teachers that are teaching the Word of God. And they're teaching, again, the message of grace. Very encouraging. I challenged them out of 2 Timothy chapter 2 about the importance of their mission and their means and their message and their motives and their mindset. Five M's out of there. And in doing so, we saw again the importance of the truths that you've learned to pass it on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I assure you, this is going on. And Teo and Nelson are just two examples of this. The last day of the conference, of the general conference, last week, I taught on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday to the pastors and teachers on Ephesians 6 and the worthy walk amid spiritual warfare. And then on Thursday and Friday, I taught the book of Ruth to a general conference. And there was a lady and her husband who sat through the whole conference. He is a teacher. He is a Grace Institute student. He's, I think, about 3 years into the institute, which takes about five. And in doing so, she came up to us and she just said, you know, I just want to thank you so much for the teaching and the institute and for Teo and Nelson. She said, before I got involved in this, I had a lot of anxiety and fears. I did not know for sure I was saved. I did not know if Christ came, that I would be taken. I lived with constant anxiety because I was in a very legalistic church. And through the understanding of the Word of God, that I now know I'm saved, and so forth. And she just radiated with joy because she had been delivered from the bondage of the legalism that is so prevalent and mysticism that is so prevalent in many churches when they do not have sound doctrine. I also have found it interesting, on our way home last night, we were on the plane. We flew in the morning from San Salvador to Dallas, from Dallas to Chicago, and Chicago to Duluth. And on the leg from Dallas to Chicago, I was feeling sick. I had been tired somewhat, which was understandable, but for whatever reason, I just had this terrible headache, and I was feeling kind of nauseous, and sitting in my chair, listening to Bert's Faith, sitting right behind me, talking to a guy kitty-corner behind me about the Word of God. And Bert was asking him, and this guy, we found out later, actually went to a Bible church in the Texas area, and in doing so, began talking about the gospel, and this guy said some right things, and then he added several wrong things. And then they talked about this and that, and it was just a massive syncretization. And he knew verses. I mean, he quoted verses and so forth. And when Bert says, well, how do you know you're saved? He said, well, I know I'm saved because the Bible says this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son, and he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. And because I have the Son, God has changed my life, and I can give a personal testimony how God has changed my life. That's how I know I'm saved. Which is not what the passages teach me. In fact, the very next verse says, these things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Not because your life has changed, but because Christ died for your sins, you've believed in Him, the Word of God has given you this promise so you can know. And so I sat and listened to him, and Bert asked him one question after another, and the more he answered, the worse it got. And I thought to myself, Lord, I got to say something here. I'm feeling sick, but I don't care. So Bert took him to 1 Corinthians 3 and was pointing out how the Corinthians were carnal but saved. Because the guy had said, I don't believe in the carnal Christian. I don't believe you can live in carnality to be a Christian. Though he did admit Christian sin. So that's always a sliding scale. How much sin can you do until you know you weren't really saved, kind of a deal, you know. And he said, well, you know, these Corinthians, got to remember, they're spiritual people. Finally, I turned over and I said, no, they weren't. I said, read the verse, 1 Corinthians 3:1. I could not speak to you as unto spiritual people, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I said, were they saved? Yes, they were in Christ, but they were not spiritual people. They were carnal people. They were controlled by sin nature. Well, just so happened, this guy, you know, he's up for an argument, you know, and found out later he was a Packer fan. I think that was the reason why he was going to the Packer game. But nevertheless, we had a very good discussion, and in doing so, I began to point out, he said, you know, you've used the verse 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, therefore his life's going to change. I said, that's not what that verse says at all. In fact, that verse goes on to say, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, all things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. So have all things in your life become new? He said, well, no. I said, well, it's not talking about changing your life then. It's talking about in Christ, about your position has changed. You were in Adam, now you're in Christ. All things have become new, positionally, but not practically. I said, you're seeking, in fact, based upon what you've said, that at the moment of faith in Christ, someone could not know for sure they're saved because they will have to wait to see if their life changes. Because if their life doesn't change, maybe they're wheat among the tares or tares among the wheat, and therefore you don't know for sure you're saved. You're confusing justification and sanctification. And one's assurance does not come based upon Christ's work in you, which is incomplete, but Christ's work for you, which is finished. And the guy goes, you're right. I've been really confusing justification and sanctification. I've been just mixing it really up. You know, if I had false teeth, they would have fallen out. This doesn't usually happen. There was actual confession, repentance, right on the plane there. And it began to just change his heart. And he said, I want you to know this is really different, though, from the church I attend. I said, what church do you go to? He mentioned it. I knew the church. And I'd heard of the church before. So forth. And I said, here's my card. I'm sure you're computer savvy. You go on Amazon at all? I go, oh, yeah. I said, go buy my book. It's called Shall Never Perish Forever. It explains all of these very things. So you can pray for him that maybe he'd buy my book. But it was amazing. And it reminded me again what happens when you don't rightly divide the word of truth, whether you're in El Salvador, whether you're in Zambia, or whether you're in the United States of America, even in Bible churches. And thus and what's interesting also is this man came from a thoroughly dispensational church. They were dispensational in their eschatology, but they were unclear in their soteriology of their doctrine of salvation. For we recognize as we evaluate God's plan of salvation that there was a difference in life before the fall than after the fall, and a difference in life before the flood than after the flood, and a difference in life before the Tower of Babel than after the Tower of Babel. And that God had dealt with the Gentiles, and now his plan shifted largely to the Jews nationally, making some promises to Abraham, and then after the giving of the law, which was never designed to justify anyone, that life changed again, and that God was focusing on Israel. In fact, when you think of this, and this is important to remember, that Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, deal with the first three dispensations. Genesis 12, through the entire Old Testament, deals with Israel. And not only the entire Old Testament, but even most of the Gospels still carry that Old Testament flavor until Jesus Christ dies for our sins, is buried and raised again, sends the Holy Spirit so that he is now building the church, which will be completed when Jesus Christ returns for his church at the rapture, and then with his church to set up the millennial kingdom which had been promised. And thus, we see that God has a plan that we must understand if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, in doing so, it's imperative that we rightly divide in our study, teaching, and practice the critical distinction between Israel and the church. And again, who fails to make this distinction today is covenant replacement theology that teach that the church began with either Adam, normally with Abraham is what they would teach, and that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are being spiritually fulfilled today, which is not true, as the plan for Israel will be fulfilled in the future, but Christ is building the church today. Thus, a failure to distinguish this important biblical distinction results in confusion regarding Israel's national mission versus the church's international mission. And I pointed out last time that the Old Testament missions for Israel was obey and come. Come to Israel. Come and see the God of Israel. You wanted in on the action. You wanted to come to Israel because it was there that the Shekinah glory dwelt, first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was there that on the Day of Atonement the high priest would go and offer an animal sacrifice that would provide atonement for the nation of Israel. And thus, they were to be a testimony to Israel so that those like the Queen of Sheba would come and see what the God of Israel was like. And in some cases, put their faith in him. Now, in contrast to that, as we think of the mission of the church, we're to go, not come. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to go and disciple all nations, baptizing them as a public testimony when they believe, and teaching them in order to equip them, as he then said to his disciples in Acts 1:8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when you fail to rightly divide Israel and the church, it manifests itself doctrinally by a failure to distinguish Israel's national mission versus the church's international mission. But it also results in a failure to distinguish Israel's message versus the church's message. And keep in mind that in the Old Testament, God promised Abraham and his physical descendants certain things. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant, sometimes called the land covenant, Davidic covenant, and new covenant, are the offshoots of this Abrahamic covenant. And thus the Bible predicts that one day on this planet, all will know the Lord. But certainly that isn't true today. One day, Isaiah 11 says, the lion will lay with the lamb. That certainly isn't true today. Instead, what's true today is we have wolves in sheep's clothing. One day, Israel will enjoy the promised land fully from the great river Euphrates to the great river of Egypt. They have never enjoyed that piece of land that God has promised to them. And that's the message of John the Baptist, the message of Jesus Christ, and the message of the apostles initially was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we see this in the early chapters of the book of Matthew, this going on. And then we see the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in which the religious leaders reject Jesus as the Messiah, claiming that the miracles he does through the power of Satan, and we see this shift that goes on. And now the mysteries of the kingdom are given, and we see, as we now turn to Matthew chapter 16, this pronouncement, this prediction from the Lord Jesus Christ, that I will build my church. Now, this does not mean that he has abandoned his covenants with Israel, merely postponed their fulfillment. And thus the Abrahamic covenant resulting in the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant is in contrast to the Mosaic covenant or the law. For those previous covenants were all unconditional in nature. God will fulfill them, where the law was temporary. Those were eternal. And thus, based upon the work of Christ, we're in the age of grace. Christ is building his church. And yet, when the church is gone, all focus goes back to Israel, in which the kingdom will eventually be set up on earth. And if you do not understand that dispensational distinction in the plan of God, you will mix God's program for Israel with God's program for the church. You will mix law with grace. You will be a Gentile, in many cases, thinking like a Jew, instead of like a Christian, a Christ one, one who is in Christ. And thus in Matthew chapter 16, we read in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, again, answered for the disciple group, and he said, you are the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, human beings, have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, a little rock, and on this rock, this huge rock of Jesus Christ, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice again, Jesus said, I will build my church. He is the builder of the church, and as I've said many times, years ago, I resolved in my mind that I did not want to compete with him. I will indicates that the church would be future. He didn't say, I have been building my church. He didn't say, I am building my church. But I will build my church, and that is a process. And this church, this universal church, belongs to the Lord. It's his church. And the word church, ecclesia, speaks of a called out assembly that is gathered together. Now, this is foreign. I'm sure they sat around thinking, he's going to build his ecclesia. What's that all about? Because what had Christ been preaching? Kingdom, 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 kingdom. Now he says, I will build my church. And they go, uh-huh, okay. Do they get it? No, they don't really get it. In fact, we read in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show. He began to show. He hadn't preached this earlier, but now with his rejection, which will ultimately culminate in his death on the cross, there's a shift that goes on, a prediction that is made, and now new teaching. What is it? From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter, the one he just said, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood is not revealed at my Father's heaven, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Is he cooperating with the plan of God? No. He said, oh, we're not going to let someone, you know, you're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. Be raised. No, we are not going to let that happen. He doesn't get it. Now, you see, you have to remember that these disciples had put their faith in Jesus as the Christ. They were saved, but they didn't always have clear in their mind the means by which he would provide that salvation ultimately through his work on the cross. This was a learning process for them. So we read in verse 22, it's verse 23, but he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. Now, there are some spiritual warfare experts, quote, who teach that at this point, Peter was indwelt by a demon. But that is not true. One, a believer cannot be indwelt by a demon. Number two, that's not what the passage says. What does the passage say? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you, Peter, are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, Satan has influenced your thinking so as to result in you resisting my going to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. Behind Peter's thinking was the God of this world system and his desire to block and hinder Jesus Christ from going to the cross. And thus, this church would be built upon the finished work, the shed blood, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now again, those who do not rightly divide the word of truth say things like I heard when I was over in Holland, Michigan, visiting Nancy here. On the Christian radio, they talked about the church in the Old Testament. There is no church in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I will build my church. And keep in mind, he's the one who builds it. How does he do it? He does it through his Spirit. He does it through evangelism, through preaching, and through prayer. In fact, I had to chuckle. I heard, I think it was Thursday night, about the fact that, you know, there have been those who have opposed us in El Salvador and those who oppose us in Nicaragua and wherever we've gone. There are those who will oppose sound doctrine. And that there are those who have opposed us who want to start an institute in San Miguel where we have an institute, and they've supposedly been spying on us. They wanted to find out our strategies. And so I brought this into my message on Friday. And I mentioned, you know, oh boy, we've got a real secret strategy here. It's called preach the Bible verse by verse and pray. And then preach the Bible verse by verse and pray. What a secret strategy. And they all kind of laughed. But that's what we're doing. But you can expect opposite. You can expect even believers like Peter, who was thinking wrong, to oppose you. In fact, I heard a great story this week of a pastor in Nicaragua who's been going to our institute. He's got the gospel cleared up, preaching the gospel, and he's getting opposition from his fellow pastors. In fact, one guy put a sound system in a tree right by this pastor's church, and he would yell over the sound system for the people of the church, don't go into that church. They're preaching false doctrine and heresy. How would you like to come to DBC and have some guy outside, you know, with a PA system warning you not to come on in? And yet, you know, the people keep coming and they're getting it. They're getting the assurance of their salvation. They're understanding the grace of God. You know, one pastor who has been coming to our institute and his eyes have been opened to the truth is in a real dilemma because he knows his denomination and church doesn't teach sound doctrine. And he said, and I quote, I can't reform 23 wrong doctrines in our church at one time. That's the dilemma some of them are facing. As their eyes are open to the truth of grace and the finished work of Christ, they begin to realize how wrong they've been teaching. And now what do? Now what happens when you do not recognize these biblical distinctions like Israel versus the church? Well, you fail to distinguish God's program for Israel and God's program for the church with its many implications. And in fact, it's interesting to note that all 73 references to Israel in the New Testament are in reference to ethnic Israel, including Galatians 6:16. You see, you must keep in mind Israel is Israel and the church is the church. Now, that doesn't seem that difficult when you just read the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way. But it is when you have theological glasses on that say the two are somehow wedded. See, the covenants and promises of ethnic Israel are not transferred to the church. The church is a new spiritual entity with a distinct purpose and distinct destiny. And you know, we understand that, we've taught that, we've embraced that, we believe that, but sometimes we do not realize, again, the confusion that is there and something or why we need to keep it so clear in our own mind. See, what is the church's message today? Well, on the one hand, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, the Old Testament and the New. And so what did I teach in El Salvador? Ephesians 6, New Testament, the book of Ruth, Old Testament, drawing principles out of that. But I also recognize that you must rightly divide while you do that. So turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now, sometimes people think just because it's in the New Testament, it must be for the church. That is not necessarily true. Because you have to remember that in Matthew and Mark and Luke and even in John, there are sections of those books in which the gospel of the kingdom was being preached. And while Christ uttered, "I will build my church," there in Matthew 16, he doesn't expand on it. He doesn't explain it. It's not until the upper room discourse of John 13 through 17 on the night in which he was betrayed, in anticipation of his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, that he begins to teach in great detail church truths in incipient form so that those truths, as they're developed in the epistles, could then be understood. Now, we see this in Romans 15, and look with me at verse 8 and 9. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Notice, Jesus Christ became a servant to who? The circumcision. Who is that? The Jews! Why? For the truth of God, to confirm the promise made to the fathers. What promises? The promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob regarding a land and seed and blessing. You have to remember, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that you're reading to some degree, again, a message to the Jews regarding the kingdom and fulfillment of the promises made to them and an offer made to them that Israel, your king is here, receive it. They rejected him. And again, if you do not rightly divide that, you get confused. But look at Romans 16 for a moment, beginning in verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures," New Testament scriptures, "has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." You see, the book of Romans begins with similar language, but now, through our study of Romans, by the time you get to chapter 16, you realize, while there's similarity, there's great difference again. And now there's this development of the mystery truths of the New Testament, of the church, which did not exist in the past. And notice, according to this passage, it says that it's through that that believers get established. Now to Him who is able to establish you. I can tell you why believers today are not established, because they don't know Romans and the truths of grace related to Romans. And as a result, they get confused. They don't rightly divide Israel and the church. They don't understand positional truth and walking in the Spirit according to the Word of God. They inevitably carry over law into the church. And you see, this mystery he's talking about here is, again, a mystery that he develops in Ephesians 3, in which he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." Notice the word dispensation is a biblical term. Notice the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. God made known to Paul the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Not only to Paul, like the hyper-dispensationalist says, only Paul's epistles are to us. No, not true. Though he was given the mystery here. And what is the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews and of the same body. What body is that? Making them part of Israel? Oh, no. Making Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2 makes it clear, one in the body of Christ. And how did this happen? They were partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And so we see here again that apart from an understanding of New Testament revelation, grounded in the epistles in which this mystery truth is developed and explained through Paul and others, that people will be confused and not established and unable to properly cooperate with what the Spirit of God is doing today. For you see, if one was saved in the Old Testament, they were part of the family of God. But they were not part of the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost, and according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and thus through that Spirit, baptism of the Spirit of God, placing you into the body of Christ, which began on the day of Pentecost, you are a unique member of the church." A person who was saved in the Old Testament was never a Christian, nor a member of the church. They were a redeemed member of the nation of Israel. Or if they were a Gentile, they were saved, but you would never say they were part of the church. For you see, the church has not replaced God's Israel. Though the promise made to Abraham, "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you," is still in place. And thus, when one is understanding the Word of God, they will stand with Israel nationally. And that is why the leaders in Israel understand, I'm told, by those who work with people like that, like those in Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, that these leaders in Israel have come to understand that their real friends in the United States, by way of Christianity, are not just Christians. They are Christians who are dispensational in their understanding. Otherwise, you have many like Presbyterians and Reformed people who say that Israel has no place in God's future plan. We should not support Israel. In fact, they even encourage you to boycott Israel. Now, we understand that those promises made in the Old Testament have not yet been fulfilled, that the throne of David is still empty. It's not being occupied today. But I will say this, according to Ezekiel 36 and other passages, that one of the great indicators that the Bible is the Word of God is that Israel even exists today, because they have been persecuted and dispersed over the centuries, so that many people groups, we do not have them in existence today, but we have the Jews, because God said, as long as you have the sun and you have the moon, you're going to have Israel. But Israel missed their Messiah, their first coming. And that's why if you'd go yesterday or today to the Wailing Wall, you would see that they are praying for their Messiah to come because they do not understand and they have been blinded, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from the truth that Jesus is that Messiah. He died for their sins. He rose again. And through faith alone in Him, they will be saved. And yet, as I said, the star witness of biblical prophecy and of the inspiration of Scripture is the fact that Israel even exists. And so this distinction is an important one, which leads me to a third failure. A failure to distinguish Israel's earthly mindset or orientation versus the church's heavenly mindset or orientation results when you fail to rightly divide these two entities, Israel versus the church. Now think with me for a moment. How was Israel related to the earth? Well, first of all, they were Jews by physical birth. It was a physical relationship. You became a Jew through your birth. Secondly, their blessings should be there. Their blessings were physical blessings. God says in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and 30, if you obey, I will bless you. I will send the rains. I will let your crops grow. I will do this. I will do that for you by way of physical blessings. And if you do not obey, I will send judgment. I will let you have famine. I'll let external enemies defeat you and disperse you and so forth and so forth. Notice, physical birth, physical blessings. Thirdly, their cursing were physical cursings as well. Physical curses. Why? Because they were or are the earthly people of God as a national entity. And they remain that way. Though they're in unbelief and dispersion and under the discipline of God since 70 AD, the third time in their nation's history in which they've been dispersed, they will be regathered. They will come to faith in Jesus Christ as a nation, and He will save them and deliver them physically and spiritually and set up their kingdom in the future. For number five, they were promised a kingdom on earth. But notice, where is the kingdom on earth? And that's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Number six, they had an earthly tabernacle and temple where they offered physical sacrifices. Notice, earthly, 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 physical, physical, physical. And number seven, they had earthly physical kings that ruled over them. The church is not like this. You're not a member of the church through physical birth. You're not promised physical blessing, physical cursing. You are not the earthly people of God. You have not been promised a kingdom on earth, though you're going to get in on it, as we'll see. You don't have an earthly tabernacle, a physical sacrifice. Earthly physical kings do not rule over the church. In fact, that earthly tabernacle, I'll tell you a funny story, dead serious. This guy came to me at the conference last week. And he said, you know, I have a question for you. He came from a Pentecostal church, and in doing so, the pastor said that the pulpit was the holiest of holies. And that this was the holy place. The holiest of holies. He said, but what would happen is when the pastor, you know, and the church was open, he said, dogs would come and urinate and defecate right on the spot where the pulpit was. And he said, so is it a holy place or not? I mean, the dogs are urinating on this thing. Now, you know, you think you've heard it all. I've never been asked this before, if the pulpit is a holy place. And I said, no, it's just a piece of wood, just a pulpit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when the church gathers, they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. But the pulpit isn't a holy place. It's just a piece of wood. Physical, physical, physical. Earthly, earthly, earthly. What happens when you don't rightly divide the Word of God? One of the things you do is you end up with the prosperity gospel. Who takes those promises made to Israel, applies them to the church today, and says in essence, listen, if you obey God and then you send your money to us and you have seed faith and so in the name of Jesus, you can claim your physical blessings. And yet, did you notice Sonny's email this week? And he says, you know, I've grown to hate the prosperity gospel. Because it's everywhere in Africa and they take these poor people and they rob them blind. Giving, promising them physical blessings. And the same is true even in El Salvador. I heard several stories this week again. Of individuals who are preaching this gospel, and even a guy from our institute who knows better in light of a physical problem he's having is starting to get involved in some prosperity gospel, Pentecostal kind of things. But it's not surprising. Satan knows this because what did Job chapter 2 verse 4 say? Satan said to God, skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his skin. And when you have physical problems and you're looking for help and you don't rightly divide the word of truth, while indeed God can heal in answer to prayer, there aren't healers today, but if you're not thinking right, as a result, you start going down that prosperity gospel lane because you want to live longer. Because you're not, again, rightly dividing the word of truth. Like this one said, prosperity gospel, why wait for heaven to get you? And as I've said before, the only people really getting rich in the prosperity gospel are those who are teaching it and people being duped by it as a result. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and let's use the remaining time this morning to show you, in contrast to Israel, how the church is the heavenly people of God. And be impressed with this. It is amazing. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 22 and 23. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly one, but the heavenly one. By the way, what is Christ preparing today? I go to prepare a place for you. We're the bride of Christ according to Revelation 21. After the millennial kingdom, what happens? The new Jerusalem comes down. Sits on the earth. I believe the place that Christ is preparing for us today is that New Jerusalem. Verse 22 goes on to say, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice the church of the firstborn who are registered in where? In heaven. Your name is in the book of life in heaven. If you're saved, that's where your name is. In heaven. But not only are the names registered in heaven, but we know, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22-23, that you have a heavenly head who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an earthly head, but a heavenly head. So we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22-23, about this power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand where? In the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but also in that which is to come. He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church who is his body, the fullness of him who is all in all. Notice, he is head over all things to the church. Who are the church? It's his body. And notice, where is he today? He is seated, the right hand, in the heavenly places. So therefore, the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a heavenly head. Now we know, thirdly, that we have a heavenly destiny and a heavenly home waiting for us. You're familiar with this passage, I would assume, in John 14. Where the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he would die by crucifixion the next day, says in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Question, where did he go to prepare a place for us while he went to heaven? Acts chapter 1 says he ascended into heaven. It is in heaven that he's preparing a place for us, the New Jerusalem. And when someone dies, absent from the body is present with the Lord. And you know, we almost experienced that yesterday. It was 4 o'clock in the morning. We got into the van about 4:10. We left and started to make our way from Chapel TK El Salvador to the airport outside of San Salvador. It's a 2.5-hour trip or so. It was dark, and we were about 20 minutes into the trip, and we came to this one intersection, which we have come to many times. It's on the major highway, and we were going to take a left. We were going to take a left and go to Ocuapa, and through Ocuapa to Santa Elena, and then to the Pan American Highway to the airport. And so some were kind of dozing, others were still awake, and to do so, our driver, he was driving correctly, and he pulled over into the turning lane. He was going about to take a left. And there was actually a meridian there. And he paused for just a second, and he didn't see it coming. None of us saw it coming. That this 18-wheel semi, kind of a belly dumper type that would move, you know, material, came blowing right by on the left-hand side of the meridian, on the left-hand side of us, within probably this far from us. It was so fast and so quick and so powerful, the whole van just shook. And we were this close to being killed, probably within a second or two. And we thought of Scott's message on angelic protection. Thank you, Michael and Gabriel. You know, the Lord still had a plan for us. And it was like nobody saw it coming because there was nothing coming this way toward us. There was a car on this side. And talking to Del Vogel about last night, and he knows exactly the location, having been to El Salvador multiple times, he thought, I wonder if that truck had lost its brakes as it was a downhill decline. But there was no beeping of the horn either. There was nothing. There would have been instant death, I'm sure, for all of us. We would have been just crushed. And God said, not yet. Not yet. You're going back to the snow in Minnesota. I still have a plan for your life. Because you see, one day, though, we're going home. Frankly, I prefer the rapture over death. I think you would agree that to not experience the death process and to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air is better than the dead in Christ rising first. And yet, we know we have a heavenly destiny. We have a heavenly hope. In fact, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Israel, physical, but we've been promised all spiritual blessings. And you see, this is one of the problems with the prosperity gospel. Is they claim if you just have enough faith, you're going to have physical blessing. Question, Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't know where he's going to lay his head tonight. Why didn't you just claim the Jerusalem Hilton in Jesus' name? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that as apostles, they've suffered nakedness and persecution and deprivation of various kinds. Why didn't they just plant their seed faith? But you see, as believers in Christ, we are a heavenly people. Our names are registered in heaven. Our head is in heaven. Our destiny is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. In fact, according to Ephesians 2:7, we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And thus, as we rightly divide the word of truth, we realize that all of this includes a heavenly inheritance, which should cause you and me and those who are saved, part of this church, to view ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. We read in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance." What is it like? It's incorruptible. And it's undefiled. And it does not fade away. Well, where is it? It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. And how did you enter into this inheritance? Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice our inheritance also is in heaven in keeping with who we are. No wonder Peter would go on to say in the same book, 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You are a sojourner. You are a stranger. You are a foreigner is the idea. And you're a pilgrim. Why? Because you're a heavenly people in a wrong place. In a foreign place. Before you were saved, this was home to you. Now that you're saved, this isn't home to you anymore, ultimately. You don't really belong here any longer. And that's why our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible tells us, which should cause us to eagerly wait for the Savior to return for us. In fact, go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven." Let's pause for a moment. That word citizenship is a very critical word to the Philippians by virtue of the fact that as a city, they were a free city, a Roman colony. They had a citizenship with Rome. Now, not every city had that. And they were proud of this. And he says, you know, he took the same Greek word they would use about their citizenship with Rome, and he says, you know what? Your citizenship is way beyond Rome. Your citizenship is in heaven. Wow! Now, could he say that to the Jews in the Old Testament? No. Could he say that even to the disciples of Jesus Christ in the early chapters of Acts? No. I mean, of the Gospels? No. But he can say that to us. We're members of the church. Our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, to return from heaven, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And so, we should be waiting for our Lord Jesus to return from heaven, to catch us away to be with Him. And why are we going there? Because we're citizens of heaven. And we know one day there is coming a day in which the Lord Jesus Christ will catch us away to be with Him. There will be the judgment seat of Christ, in which then will be followed the marriage of the Lamb. And we will return, in which He then sets up His kingdom. We are a heavenly people. Heavenly inheritance. Heavenly destiny, and therefore we will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air and ultimately in heaven. And if that is the case, we should be daily relating to God positionally as seated in the heavenly places in Christ, which should cause her, the church, to walk worthy of this heavenly calling and to seek and to set her mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Well, that doesn't mean we're not aware of what's going on down here. We are. But we view it from this heavenly mindset. A heavenly citizenship. We realize that the god of this world system is Satan. This isn't our home. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world. We're a citizen of heaven. So that Ephesians 2 says in verse 6, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were in Adam. We are now in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, and co-raised with Him, and co-seated in the mind of God with Him. No wonder Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4 would say, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Appear with Him in glory. And this is how we are to think. And thus, if all of these things are true, and we are the heavenly people of God, with heavenly blessings, a heavenly destiny, heavenly home, heavenly citizens, our names registered in heaven, our head is in heaven, setting our mind on things above, it puts into perspective the fact that we should now be faithful ambassadors for Jesus Christ because we're on foreign soil. Why has God not taken us home? Because He wants us to live, as it were, a heavenly life on earth in view of those heavenly blessings and heavenly citizenship and so forth and so forth. We are ambassadors for Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he that died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. So notice here, we have a ministry, we have a message. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us. You see, God isn't here, but He's pleading through His ambassadors. And thus we implore you, on Christ's behalf, won't you be reconciled to God? Why? For He, God, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And you know, one of the challenges I gave to the pastors and teachers was the fact that, you know, before we came 12 years ago, they were very confused. They were confused about the gospel. They didn't know they were saved. They didn't know they were saved forever. They didn't understand positional truth, sanctification by grace, dispensation, and so forth. And now these truths have really set them free. But our ministry is primarily in El Salvador, just stuck in the East, in the Oriente. We've been to Usulutan, Santiago de Maria, Chinameca, Ucuapa, San Miguel, Chapultepec, various other places. And you know, by the grace of God, some 90 to 100 or more churches or schools have now embraced sound doctrine. I don't think you can drive 30 minutes in any direction in the East and not come to a church that's teaching the Word of God. It's an amazing testimony to the grace of God and the willingness of believers like you to work together for the cause of Jesus Christ, to see the eternal value of spreading the gospel beyond us. Because someone might say, well, there's people in Duluth that still need to get saved. What are we going over there for? Well, the fact is, there are, and we're still evangelizing here, but it doesn't mean we have to stop here. But I challenge these pastors and teachers about those in the Central and those in the West, the Occidente. In fact, we've had little to no impact in San Salvador, the major city, which probably is 2.5 million, and with the outlying municipalities, Tail thought was about 4 million people. And I challenged them about praying, about possibly working together in teams of maybe two or three. And a lot of these pastors know other pastors and churches in the West through various ways. And about offering to put on a conference, that they will come to a church for the weekend and teach Romans maybe 1 through 5. Maybe come back a month later, teach Romans 6 through 8. and be willing to let the Lord use them to spread this beyond the East. And I know there will be those who oppose, but I'm convinced there will be those who respond. And many of them really took it to heart, and I talked to some of them about it later, and they're certainly praying about it. I said, I'm not trying to get you to leave your local church and so forth, but to consider just being used maybe twice a year, three times a year, and various teams, different people, and going to various places. And it got their mind rolling. They began to pray about this, think about this, and we would like to coordinate this to some degree. In fact, you know, the more I prayed about it, I thought, you know, one of the hindrances might just be gasoline. You know, paying for gasoline to get from over there and back. And perhaps the good believers of Duluth Bible Church would consider giving some money to that end, in which it could be funneled and used for gasoline for them to go and for the materials that will be needed to make it more able to have these conferences, as these churches are poor. But then again, I thought about this regarding our own church. Not that I want to spread ourselves too thin, I do not. But that's partly why the Romans 1 through 5 workshop, training workshop in January, has the same intention in mind and thinking in those kinds of terms, whether it's teaching the Word of God here or beyond, having men and perhaps women in certain contexts being trained in order to spread the Word of God. And you know, things we take for granted here, we need not take for granted. Like the lady I shared with you earlier, how she's been freed through this sound doctrine. And the stuff she was sharing and stuff, we would all say, yeah, I know that. I've known that for years. But you fail to realize the darkness, the confusion that is there. And we are ambassadors for Christ. We're in foreign territory. And that's why, even as I think of El Salvador, again, we've been in the East here. But there's all of this. By the way, it's interesting the Lord led us here because, you know, we're American missionaries and such in the past all on to the West. Why? Because it's higher elevated, nicer weather. He sends us to the armpit. In fact, they used to say San Miguel was the armpit of El Salvador. It's in a valley, it's hot, it's damp and whatever. Where does the Lord lead us? To the armpit? But then again, not many wise, not many noble, so forth are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. He chose us, saved us, now wants to use us. Didn't surprise me at all. But again, there are cities like San Salvador, approximately 4 million. Santa Ana, 1 million. San Miguel, where we've been, 750,000. And then there's many others like Cincinnati and other places where these pastors know these people and could have opportunity to spread the Word of God. So pray with me for them as well. What have we seen today? In contrast to Israel, the church is the heavenly people of God, whose names are registered in heaven, with a heavenly head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, with a heavenly destiny and home, who has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, including a heavenly inheritance, which should cause her to view herself as sojourners and pilgrims on earth, with a heavenly citizenship, which should cause her to eagerly wait for the Savior to return for her, while daily relating to God positionally as seated in the heavenly places in Christ, which should cause her to walk worthy of this heavenly calling, and to seek and set her mind on things above, not on things on the earth, including being faithful ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Lewis Berry Chafer said years ago, much of divine blessing is determined for Israel, all of which is anticipated in her covenants and prophecies. But no covenant or prophecy brings that nation into heavenly citizenship or into marriage union with our Lord Jesus Christ. J.B. Stoney says, Christians are earthly minded because they have not been brought into the consciousness of their living association with Christ in heaven. If believers see that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, consequent on his rejection on earth, and see him there as the head of the new creation, who has sanctified himself in the heavenly position for us, how can they fail to be occupied with Christ and the things of Christ? What we need to see is that it is the most blessed place to be raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And then, what are the things of the earth or the kingdom? You know, I mentioned in light of our recent election that I just got a new glimpse, understanding or whatever, of the reality that heaven, not earth, is my home. And I'm a citizen of heaven, and sometimes I get mightily homesick. And I want to go home. But I want to go home in God's time. And I want to fulfill His purpose. And I want to be like Paul in Acts 20:24. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. But keep in mind, you and I can both say, I'm not of this world. I am a believer in Christ. I'm part of God's forgiven family. I have a heavenly citizenship. In the meantime, I am an ambassador on earth. By God's grace, may we fulfill His plan for each of us individually, as well as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the opportunity this morning to teach the Word of God, even in spite of the inclement weather. And I pray, Father, that You indeed would use this in our hearts to remind us of the reality of our heavenly citizenship, our heavenly position, our heavenly blessings, how we are the heavenly people of Yours. Because we are in Christ, saved by Your grace, baptized by Your Spirit, into that heavenly body, which is so unique that no one, till it came from the lips of the Lord Jesus, ever knew that it would exist. But we thank You, and we pray that we would be clear in our understanding, distinct in our understanding. And we pray for the peace of Israel as well. And we know that one day, their kingdom blessings will be theirs. In the meantime, they will go through serious tribulation after the church has been raptured. And in the meantime, thank You that Jews and Gentiles are being saved by Your grace and are members of the same body. So, Father, I pray when it comes to each of our lives, may these heavenly truths find greater residence in our heart and impact in our lives and how we think, what we say, how we live, for Your honor and glory and the furtherance of Your word. Whatever is accomplished, may we be quick to say, to You be the glory, great things You have done. We thank You in Jesus' name. And amen. Just because it was snowing, you didn't think I was going to preach short, did you? Thanks so much. We'll let you know about the Christmas program tonight by email or on the website, or maybe we put something on our phone service as well. We'll call around. We'll let you know. It looks pretty blowing out there right now from what I can see. And again, we'll let you know as well. If it is postponed, it will not be canceled. The question is simply, when will we do it? And again, we're leaning towards Wednesday night. So thank you so much for coming, and great to see you all. Look forward to seeing the whole group at DBC Wednesday night, Lord willing. So thank you. And with that, you are dismissed.